Please turn with me in your Bibles to Job 42. Job 42, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 together this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided there in the pews, that is on page 446. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. I'll read the text and then we'll pray once more together. And remember, as we read, this is the Word of God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in it. We confess very freely this morning that we would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works through your word. We ask that he might do his work in our midst through your word this morning, convicting us of sin, training us in righteousness, thoroughly equipping us for every good work. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the great comforts that we have as Christians when we come to the Bible is that the Bible doesn't dodge hard issues. It doesn't dodge difficult questions that we might have. We can see this in all kinds of ways in the Scriptures. If you begin to study the Scriptures and you begin to look at the various characters who are introduced to us and in the Old Testament and then even on into the New Testament, we see that the Bible is clear about the flaws that these people have. It doesn't seek to dodge them or sort of paper over them or make it seem as if their lives were less complex than they actually were. No, the Bible's very honest about the failings of the people, even the great men of Scripture. The Bible's honest about their failings. We could think of David, for instance, the great king of Israel. Well, the Bible is clear about David's flaws, David's sins, David's failures. It doesn't dodge those kind of difficult issues. The same thing is true when we come to the New Testament, when we look at the Bible's descriptions of the church and the Bible's instructions to the church. The Bible is clear about the fact that there are difficulties within local congregations and that those difficulties are things that we ought to expect. It's very often the case in the Scriptures that the writers, the apostolic writers, will remind us that we need to be forgiving of one another, that we need to be compassionate with one another, that we need to be patient with one another. And that's because these things don't come naturally or easily to us within the church. And it's also true of some of the big questions in life, even the question of suffering. It's one of the most perplexing things that we face as human beings, one of the most perplexing things we face even as Christians. Why is there so much suffering in the world? And it's perplexing on a number of levels. On one level, when we look at our own lives, we can ask questions about why God has allowed this or that circumstance to enter into our experience. And yet, at the same time, even as we ask that question, we also have to look honestly at our lives and acknowledge that very often, these are the things that God uses to teach us the most about himself. I was struck in reading an old interview done by Malcolm Muggeridge, who had a very eventful life, and he was reflecting on his life at the age of 75, and he said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that is truly enhanced and enlightened by existence, has been through affliction, not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. And perhaps you could say something like that when you look at your own life. You could say that the Lord has taught you and you've learned much through difficulties and through affliction. But at the same time, of course, that doesn't answer all of our questions, either about what we've experienced or about what we see in the world. And yet we have this book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, and it tackles head-on this question of suffering. And the way the book begins, it's worth giving a little context here because we're coming in at the end of the book in our text this morning, but the way the book begins is this. There's a scene in heaven at the beginning of the book, and these angelic beings are presenting themselves before the Lord, and the Lord actually brings up Job's name. Job is introduced at the beginning of the book as a righteous and a God-fearing man, and the Lord brings him up in that heavenly council and actually asks Satan if he's considered Job. And the Lord, as it were, offers up Job to Satan to suffer. He suffers in all kinds of ways. He loses his material wealth. He was a wealthy man. He loses his children. He loses all those things that were most valuable to him, and eventually he even begins to lose his health. This suffering affects his own body. Along the way, his wife encourages him to curse God and die because his suffering has become so severe. And as the book progresses, of course, there's a series of scenes, a series of dialogues between Job and three of his friends who come to visit him in the midst of his suffering. Job's friends have all kinds of ideas about why Job is suffering. They have all kinds of ideas about exactly what God is doing in that circumstance and what God is trying to teach Job in that circumstance. But the writer clearly shows us that his friends are wrong in their analysis. They don't understand what God is doing. They don't understand what Job has been through, and they don't understand why it is that Job is going through what he's going through. The writer does this in a number of ways. If you look at the book of Job and you look at the speeches that are given, what the writer does is he increasingly makes the speeches of Job's friends shorter and shorter and shorter as the book goes on. And in each case, when Job responds, his response is longer than their original speech. It's a sort of subtle way that the writer is showing us who has the better arguments. In each case, Job has the better arguments, better than his friends. And the Lord endorses that at the end and criticizes Job's friends and says that Job did not sin in all that he did. Throughout the book, Job also makes some very significant theological statements that set the backdrop even of what we have here. One of the most significant of these statements is in Job chapter 19, and Job says this as he's undergoing this suffering and as he's receiving this bad counsel. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job, in a very clear way, is affirming what we affirmed earlier in the service. I believe in the resurrection of the body. He still has trust in God. He still has hope in God in the midst of his suffering. But even amidst his faith and amidst his hope, he does ask a very significant question. In fact, he really presses the Lord, and this is perhaps encapsulated most in one of the speeches he makes in Job 23. In Job 23, in the midst of Job giving a speech in response to his friends, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." What Job is doing is he's demanding his day in court with God. He wants a chance to come before the Lord and ask questions and present his case and get answers for what's been happening. And as we approach the end of the book, God out of his kindness, out of his mercy, actually does come and meet with Job. And as he meets with Job, he actually turns the table on Job. Job had all kinds of questions. And the Lord says this when he encounters Job, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." And then what happens in the chapters preceding chapter 42 is the Lord begins to ask Job a series of questions. Some of the questions seem perhaps related to the idea of suffering, but many of them are just questions about what we would consider the natural world. Questions about creation, questions about the water cycle, questions about animals, questions about plants, these kinds of things. And in each case, Job is shown to be ignorant. And the Lord, in a sense, is pressing Job to show him that he didn't understand the first thing about what was going on in the world. And his demands of the Lord were decidedly inappropriate. And so Job, in chapter 42, makes two declarations. Having suffered greatly and having encountered God. And Job's two declarations are significant ones because Job is held up for us in the New Testament as a model of one who suffered and one who suffered righteously. So what are Job's two declarations as he's pondered this idea of suffering and not simply pondered it intellectually but actually suffered himself, and then as he's encountered the living God in the midst of his suffering? Well, the first declaration is actually a declaration about the Lord, and we see it here in verse 2. Job answered the Lord, it says in verse 1, and said this, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." It's very striking that this is the first affirmation that Job makes after coming from the Lord's presence and having these questions presented to him, after suffering as he did. The very first declaration he makes is about God, and it's specifically about the sovereignty of God, the control of God over all things. I think that's striking because oftentimes when people endure suffering or they see someone who is in the midst of suffering and they try to say something theological, try to say something about God, they often try to say almost the opposite of what Job declares here. Very often you'll hear people say, well, you know, God really doesn't have control over all these things. God may in some way allow these things to happen, but God's not directly involved, and he's certainly not the one who's in control here. But you see, Job says just the opposite. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Actually, this note of the sovereignty of God is a note which is struck again and again in the Bible. You can hardly miss it if you read through the scriptures. In fact, at key moments where people are reflecting on who God is, particularly when they're reflecting on who God is in the context of public worship, this is very often the first thing they say about God, that God is sovereign over all things. You think about Solomon at the dedication of the temple, this beautiful structure that he'd built to honor the Lord, place for people to worship. And Solomon realizes very quickly how inadequate the structure really is. "Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you," he says. "How much less this house that I have built." And then he goes on to talk about the greatness of the Lord, the sovereignty of the Lord over all things. Or the psalmist in Psalm 145 puts it very concisely, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, unfathomable." You can never get to the depths of the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God. The Lord declares this himself. He says, "I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Actually, one of the passages that I think expresses this most vividly is a passage in the book of Daniel. Of course, if you've read the book of Daniel, you know that the book of Daniel is divided into these two main sections, one of which is in the Aramaic language, the other of which is in Hebrew. And in that Aramaic section, we have most of the stories that we're familiar with from Daniel. Daniel and the lion's den and the fiery furnace and those sorts of things. There's a story right in the middle of that Aramaic section, an account of Nebuchadnezzar the king. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king at the time. He was the most powerful man of his day. He had the greatest army. He had the greatest amount of wealth and influence and power. And Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream in which God tells him that he's going to be judged because of his pride. And what God says is, Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be eating grass like the cattle. That's the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar receives. And about 6 months later, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around the walls of Babylon, and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I with my hands have built?" And he is immediately struck down. And indeed, he does eat grass with the cattle for 7 years. And then at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar has his reason restored to him by the Lord. And the text switches into the first person as Nebuchadnezzar declares this about God, the most powerful man in the world declaring this about the Lord. He says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then the text tells us, "At that time, my reason returned to me." This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Some people believe that the world is run by all kinds of competing gods or spiritual beings that need to be appeased. But this is the only God worthy of our worship. This is the God of the Bible, the God who's sovereign over all things, the God for whom it can be said, "No purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's the first declaration that Job makes after he reflects on suffering. He remembers the sovereignty of God. He declares that God is in control. Now, the second declaration that he makes, and really this is perhaps the more substantial one, this takes up more of the verses that we read than the first one, although I think it's striking that he starts with the first one, the one about God. But he makes a declaration here about the limits of human understanding. And he does this in a few ways, some of which are somewhat subtle and some of which are very clear. There's a subtle thing that Job does here to show the limits of human understanding, the limits of his own understanding. And that's this. You may have noticed this in your Bible, depending on how it's punctuated, that in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, it's a quote. And the same is true at the beginning of verse 4. Verse 3, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And the reason why that's in quotation marks, in at least in my translation, is because Job actually isn't stating this for himself to God. He isn't asking God a question, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" as if he's accusing God of something or asking God for something. What Job is actually doing is Job is repeating something that God said to him earlier in the book. That beginning of the verse, beginning of verse 3, is a quotation from Job 38. And in Job 38, what we see is this is a question actually aimed at Job. And the question aimed at Job is, "Who are you? You're hiding counsel without knowledge." And really, the same is true in verse 4. In verse 4, he's quoting directly from Job 40 and Job 38. "Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." Those are the Lord's words that Job is, as it were, repeating back to the Lord. Now, why is he doing that here? Why does he quote these things back to the Lord? Well, it's a way of saying very clearly that the Lord was absolutely right in his posture towards Job. Job really didn't know the first thing about what was happening, and Job couldn't answer the questions that God asked of him. You know, it would almost be like I've often used this illustration, even perhaps of my own children. If one of my children were to have come to me in first or second grade and said something like this, "I demand that you teach me calculus right now." Now, it's hypothetical. It didn't happen. Can't imagine it happening. But if they were to have said to me, "I demand that you teach me calculus now," perhaps I would have given them an answer like this. Perhaps you would answer a question like this. You might say, "Well, how are your multiplication tables coming? And have you heard of algebra? Do you know how to do long division?" In other words, what you'd be doing if you answered in that way is you'd be saying, "Look, there are more basic building blocks that you haven't even begun to understand. And yet you're demanding this advanced knowledge." It's not the same thing as saying there's no such thing as calculus. But it is to say you need to learn the basics first. And if you can't answer these questions, well, how could you possibly understand these other kinds of things that you've asked? And see, Job was asking about one of the deepest and most mysterious questions that we face as human beings. He was asking a personal question about himself, but he was asking a broader question about suffering in general. And the Lord shows him, Job, you don't even know the first thing about the universe and about creation. Job, if you can't answer these questions, how could you demand that I answer your question? The Bible's clear about the limitations of our own knowledge and even the limitations of God's revelation. God's given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of His Son. His Word is very clear that it's sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. And yet there are things that aren't answered. Personal questions that you might have that the Bible doesn't answer. Even broader theological questions. Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The hidden things are of the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our children forever, that you might observe all the words of this law." Even the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of the early church, the one from whom we learn so much even today, from his inspired written words, said this, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known." Job knew more than his friends. His friends gave sort of neat answers, theologically tidy answers, perhaps some of the answers you might even receive among Christian people within the church even today. And he was right and they were wrong. But even Job, who was more right than his friends, had great limits to his knowledge. There was much that he didn't know, much that he couldn't understand. In fact, it's interesting, as you read the book of Job, if you read it from the beginning, you as a reader know more about what Job is going through even than Job does. You get to the end of the book, and God never tells Job about that scene in heaven. God never tells Job about the fact that he offered his name to Satan. Job never learns that. He goes to his death never even knowing that. But even that doesn't fully explain God's purposes in Job's life. The hidden things are of the Lord. So what does Job say at the end of verse 3? He encapsulates it between these two quotations from the Lord. "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And it's even more mysterious when we move on from considering our own suffering and the suffering we see in the world, and we pull the thread of Job into the New Testament, because, of course, the New Testament teaches that at the heart of human history, there was undeserved suffering that made possible undeserved blessing. We see that, of course, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God offered up Jesus, not just Job in this book in a sort of small way, but he offered his own son. And the good news of Jesus Christ is because he, the God-man, the righteous God-man, suffered. Unrighteous people like all of us can, through him, receive mercy and grace and acceptance with God. Have the same hope that Job had for the resurrection. I think this is something of what Paul was reflecting on when he talked about the foolishness of the cross. It, in one sense, made no sense to those in his world, and yet he says, for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you remember, of course, in the book of Romans, when he's reflecting on God's work in history and God's work in particular in offering up his son, he ends by saying this in a quotation from the book of Job. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul isn't just thinking about Job, although he is echoing and quoting from Job. He's thinking about God's work through the suffering servant. I think there's something else we can see in Job's words here. He makes these declarations. He makes a declaration about God's sovereignty. He makes a declaration about human understanding and the limits of human understanding and even the limits of God's revelation to human beings. But I think we also see something here of an example in Job's words, in Job's declaration. And I think this example, Job's example at the end of this book, is something powerful that we need to understand for our own lives today as we face suffering and perhaps as we face suffering among others with whom we have contact. The first thing we can see, and I've mentioned this already, is that Job evidences humility in the midst of his suffering. He evidences humility particularly here after he's encountered God. I mentioned his quotations that he gives from what the Lord had said. And Job again and again says, I did not understand. I had heard, but now I see. See, Job is humbled in his encounter with God. He's humbled, actually, by understanding the sovereignty of God and the limits of his own understanding. And we, too, are called to be humble in the midst of suffering and humble in the midst of these kinds of questions. Think about how little we know about the universe, how little you know about the people in this room and the people in this world and the complexities of life and all the questions we still have about nature and about the world. Well, our lack of knowledge there should cause us to be humble, even when it comes to personal questions such as these. The second thing I think we see about Job's attitude is not only does he have a humble heart in the midst of this, but he has an attentive heart, attentive to God's word. I think this is why it's important to know that Job is quoting from what God has said. Because what Job is doing is he's trying to understand and even frame his experience and frame his reflections around the word of God. You know, that's what we're called to do in all circumstances of life, whether things are going well for us or whether we're experiencing great difficulties. We're supposed to filter all of this through the word of God to frame our understanding by what God has said in his word. We see this again and again in the Bible. We see it in that picture in Psalm 1 of the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalmist tells us he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. How do you navigate through the circumstances of your life? Whether difficult, whether good in your eyes? Are you filtering your decisions and filtering your responses and filtering your advice, filtering your thoughts through the Word of God? Do you have an attentive heart? Well, Job, I think, exemplifies that for us. And then I would say this as well. Job uses a very significant word in verse 6 about his own experience, and it's a model for us, I think, even today. He says, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In addition to his humility, in addition to his attentiveness to God and God's word, Job models repentance for us. And it's striking because the text tells us that in all of this, Job did not sin. And yet, even though Job had perhaps not sinned in this instance, he nevertheless felt as if he needed to change his thinking and even change his actions. Is that characteristic of your life? You know, our lives are supposed to be lives of repentance. Job, at the end of his encounter with the living God, recognizes his need to change, his need to turn around, his need for repentance. The Proverbs tell us about this, especially when it comes to sin in our life. Proverbs tell us, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them obtains mercy." That's why it's significant that even here, even just a few short minutes ago, we came to the Lord in worship, but we came in repentance as well. We confessed our sin to the Lord because we do need to repent of those things. I guess one way this could all be encapsulated, and I think the way in which the writer would encapsulate Job's behavior, his attitude in the midst of this declaration, is to say that what Job exemplifies here is wisdom. In fact, at the very center of the book of Job, Job 28, there is this long discourse in the middle. In a sense, it's the high point of the teaching of the book. And in Job 28, this question is asked, "From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, 'We have heard a rumor of it with our ears.' God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." His vision is not limited, and it says, "He said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding.'" Job is introduced to us at the beginning of the book as a man who fears God. And here at the end, I think that same kind of fear of the Lord and biblical wisdom is exemplified in Job's response. I wonder if those who know you best would classify you, characterize you as a God-fearing person. It's not a phrase we often use today, but it's a phrase that's used commonly in the Old Testament. It's a frequent way of describing believers. These are people who fear God. And we read here that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Proverbs tell us. And so, as we come to this book, this great book on suffering, we see that in one sense, we don't receive, and Job certainly does not receive, all the answers that we might hope for, that he might have initially hoped for. But what we do see, of course, is a greater vision of who God is. Are you thinking about that as you face suffering? We see a clear picture of the limitation of human wisdom. And we see a model for how to handle these things in our lives. And we're reminded at the end of this book of Job that not only is suffering a mysterious part of our experience in a fallen world, but also we're reminded, or at least we should be when we come to a text like this, of the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The mysterious way in which God deals with our sin and reconciles us to himself. You know, the Apostle Peter must have been thinking along these lines when he wrote 1 Peter. He was writing to a church or churches who were suffering greatly and probably had more suffering on the horizon. And he brings up this fact about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then the Apostle Paul talks about that same spirit who's at work even now among those of us who are suffering. He says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are again grateful for your word. We are grateful for the ministry of your spirit. And we pray that he might use your word and cause it to sink deep within our hearts, to change our thinking, to change our behavior, to cause us to fear you and trust in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.